All right, I promised I'd record these and I forgot. So this is session two. We're talking about John Calvin's Geneva today, and for the people on the recording or maybe joining us on Zoom at our tables, we were just talking about what we do and do not do in worship and what we might have witnessed at other churches. So real quick, in a sentence from somebody, throw some things out. What do we do in worship? You talk for like 6 minutes. There's a talk. So there's a sermon. Thank you, Tom. I'm going to strap your name out for posterity on the recording. Thank you for being on topic, Tom May. Anyway, call to worship, Apostles' Creed, prayer, scripture reading, Muzak, prayer of confession, children's time. Excellent. What's happened to other churches you might have been at that we may or may not do here? Or vice versa?
Speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues.
Can't take communion
if you're not part of that body.
Altar calls.
Praise band. Burning incense. Pardon? Love feast. There's no priest-mediated confession. Excellent. Well, I want our minds working in that direction because that's where we're going to go a little bit. So if you were with us last time, we kind of talked about the seeds of the Reformation. I think I passed out our little sheet from last week to those who weren't here. If you need one, let me know. If you want one, let me know, and I will make a copy of that for you. But we kind of talked about the situation in medieval times and had a little overview and got to Martin Luther. And so we're in the early 1500s, right? So 500 years ago, it was a while ago. And so we talked about Martin Luther and the seeds of the Protestant Reformation, right? And so basically, if you're part of Western civilization and you're not Catholic, your church is most likely stemming from the Protestant Reformation, right? So there are Orthodox churches, right? There's Orthodox churches here in town. Those are the kind of Eastern Catholics, if you will. Like Eastern Europe, Russia, places like that. But most of the churches that you would think of that aren't Catholic and are in Rockingham County are children of the Protestant Reformation. There are very few Waldensians in America, for instance. So anyhow, Protestant Reformation is the big overarching thing, which is going to be a teensy-weensy bit confusing because Presbyterians are part of the Reformed tradition, Reformed heritage. That means slightly more than Protestant Reformation, even though it's the same word, right? Reformed and Reformation. Reformed people are Presbyterians, or right, the Reformed Church in America. They're popular in Western Michigan. There are a lot of Dutch people. So Reformed is a branch of the Protestant Reformation. So that's just handy to keep in mind. So they're not Reformed are not Methodists or Baptists or Lutherans. Lutherans are Lutheran, right? So anyhow, Reformed narrows it down further. And so we're going to talk a bit more specifically about that heritage today. And I'm going to try to be good about looking at my watch. Okay, so where we as Presbyterians and most Reformed people draw their crucial link to the beginning of it, if you will, is John Calvin. Right? John Calvin, who I forgot to bring in his books. I have many books. His main book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, is about that thick. I'd loan it to you, except I got a really good deal on it. I'm not sure if I want it to be lost, even though I might never read it again. Anyways, it's thick. But John Calvin was born in France in 1509. And he was trained to go into law. So if we remember from last time, maybe 10% of the people could read. And so maybe, you know, the 1%, as it were, got to go to college. And so John Calvin is definitely part of the 1% in that way. Nowadays, right, in America, right, we don't have titles or anything. Like, you're powerful and fancy if you've got a lot of money. Back then, right, you could be a fancy person and be broke, right, but still have titles and status and things like that. Calvin's family wasn't super wealthy, but anyhow, So grew up Catholic, like everyone else at that time, right? Luther didn't do his thing until, or have that break, really start nailing things to church doors until Calvin was 8. But Calvin converted from Catholicism to being a Protestant kind of at about age 23 or 24. So he probably just finished up with school, with training in the law. French Protestants during that time, throughout the 16th century and beyond, into the 17th century, et cetera, were heavily persecuted. And so he decided to become not Catholic, basically, and then also decided, since he was a prominent person already, having gone to college and whatnot, he fled to Switzerland. Switzerland has been kind of doing its own neutral, kind of autonomous thing for a long, long time. Right? If you remember that Switzerland has always been neutral, that has a long, long tradition. So, and they're just more autonomous. I think there's 26 cantons in Switzerland. They still operate a lot like our states, right? Something might be legal in Virginia that's not legal in West Virginia, vice versa. Cantons have a lot more autonomy and are self-governing than the Kingdom of France, right? Than these other principalities. They've kind of already thrown off monarchy. So anyways, he goes to Switzerland and he is welcomed there. And he kind of settles down in Geneva. And in Geneva, there was already a guy there. His name was Huldrych Zwingli, which is fun to say. He was already leading a reformation of the church in Switzerland, in that area. And his big emphases, right, if we trace back to last time, were on God's sovereignty, on this is Zwingli now, celebrating two sacraments, baptism and communion. He put a heavy emphasis on the sermon and austere practices in worship and in life. And so we're going to draw those out over the coming weeks. But that is immediately the trajectory of this Reformation. That's where they start at. Whereas Catholics kind of have the smells and bells, if you will. And right, most of it is centered around communion. And for, right, we talked about last time, right? You're in or out of the church if you are participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, right? And that's why it's a, people think it's a big deal, like when they say that some politician can't have communion because of their views on abortion, right? For us, you're thinking like, who cares? But for Catholics, they're supposed to care. Many of them don't now either. But, right, that's what is the means of grace is participating in the sacrament. And if the bishop or whoever says you're cut off from that, that's basically like saying you're out of the church, at least for a time. And so anyhow, Zwingli is saying, right, worship needs to be about God, and we're going to have two sacraments because those are the ones we see that Jesus in the New Testament specifically commands us to do and carry on, do this in remembrance of me. And there's much more emphasis on the sermon as talking about the scriptures and helping people learn what's going on in the scriptures, whereas especially in this time in the 1500s, a Catholic sermon might be a couple minutes if they really bother at all. To be a priest in that time, you didn't necessarily have to be all that educated. You had to be able to know how to perform the liturgy, right? So that was what was going on, more than like sitting in your office trying to come up with a catchy sermon every week. And right, if you think about, if you, especially if you've been to Europe, or even here in America, some Catholic sanctuaries are very ornate, are they not? Right, very heavily decorated art and those type of things. Zwingli and then Calvin will pick this up, very austere, not because they didn't have money to decorate things, but if you go to even some historic, well, our church is a good example, right? It's lovely, right? We have nothing to complain about, but is it ornate and fancy, and do we constantly put money into putting new fancy golden things in the sanctuary? No, right? And if you go to churches that were built when people first came to America or in the 18th century that still exist, I served some when I was in a seminary up in New Jersey, right? Except for the fact that there are pews there and there aren't pews in any other public space anymore, you wouldn't know it was a church. There's no Christian symbology at all, right? It's crosses and all this stuff because, right, they were trying to get away from that. It was a reaction to Catholicism and all the symbols and all the art and all the clutter. So it became very basic, kind of like this room, frankly. I mean, this is the fellowship hall, but this would have been, hey, this functions as a sanctuary, for people 500 years ago. This would have been perfectly suitable. So Calvin himself, then just kind of, he's interested in these things. He's trained in law, so that's his perspective. He first publishes this Institutes of the Christian Religion I talked about in 1536. He continues to work on it until 1559. That's the version we have now. Really talking about laying out a theology. I mean, it is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages thick, right? So it's pretty comprehensive. But he's working on that. He decides to leave for Strasbourg because he thought the government was interfering too much in what was going on in Geneva. But then they asked him to come back. So he had a little more power, right? When you leave and they're like, oh, please come back, right? You got some more negotiating power there. Anyhow, so that's kind of what's going on. I mean, right? And we talked last time about one of the main things that helped Luther succeed was that there were princes. I don't have my picture of the Holy Roman Empire up, but right, there's all those principalities, right? There wasn't just Germany and Switzerland and Poland, right? What's now Germany and Austria and the Czech Republic and things were dozens and dozens of countries, basically, of their own volition, right? And so part of what helped Luther be a success was that there were princes willing to say, I will protect you and support you, Luther, in what you're trying to do, instead of burning him, like happened to most other reformers, right? Like what happened to the French Protestants, right? Did I leave that on there? Maybe I got rid of it. Well, anyways, the French Protestants, the Huguenots, they were, many of the thousands of them were slaughtered at St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of 1572, I think it is, right? And so there's, right, it's not just, oh, you believe different, oh, you're weird, we're not having anything to do with you like we might do here in America nowadays. Back then, right, the power of the church is backed up by the power of the state. If the church doesn't like you, you might be lucky enough to be excommunicated, but you're probably going to be slaughtered in some way, right? So there's big, important power struggles going on. But Switzerland and its independence, and it's in the mountains, it's hard to attack and things, offers this environment for this reformation to take place. So it's not only like, wow, this is a better theology, you win. It's very much, we don't want to be connected to the hierarchy and power structures of what they saw as the abuses of the Pope and the papacy and the Roman Church and the power they're projecting, right? It's that political element, not just theological, right? But anyhow, that's enough of that type of history for the moment. So, right, Calvin becomes the pastor. He becomes the leader. He is the main theologian of Geneva. People, and we're going to touch on this next week when we talk about how Presbyterians got to America. Right, people come from other places in Europe to hang out and study in Geneva, right? They see it as this kind of city on the hill of this is what church should be like. People are flocking there to learn from Calvin and what is going on there and participate in that and then take it back to their own situations. So what does he do? What's unique? Depending on who you talk to, some people would say they're reforms. Some people would say they're distinctives. But that phrase there on the middle of your sheet in that little box, just so you can throw some Latin conversation into your life, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. Ecclesia, church, Reformata, reformed, Semper, always, Reformanda, reforming. Right? So the church reformed, always reforming according to the word of God. That becomes the catchphrase, if you will, of the reformed faith, right? The reformed version of Christianity from which Presbyterians spring. So the church reformed, always reforming, and then according to the word of God, which is actually part of that little phrase there. And so there's this spirit of we're not just doing something new and it's going to be set in concrete and not change for the next eternity until Jesus comes back, but that there's this spirit in Geneva that then spreads through Western Europe a little bit to people open to it, that we are reforming, right? We're looking to scriptures to see how we should worship, what we should believe, what our theology should be, right? And we're going to then do that to the best of our ability, but we're always going to be inquiring. We're always going to be looking and measuring what we do against what we understand that the Word of God is doing. So it's a live, active Word of God, right? That we are then going to, like, again, measure ourselves against. Well, we came up with this system in 1536 when we set it in concrete and just let it go, right? Which was often what happened, they thought happened in the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has a counter-reformation movement in the 16th century. We're going to skip over that because we're not Catholics. So, right? But there's a spirit of, hey, this is what we're doing now. This is what we believe. But we're open to continue to transform and change as we see the Word of God active and moving. Right? So this is kind of the spirit from then where everything in Geneva comes from, this Ecclesia Reformata Sempre Reformanda. So theologically, in that pure theology kind of sense, Calvin and the Genevan Zwingli and such are heavily focused on the glory of God and being scripturally based. Right? So the glory of God, I don't think any Christian would be like, oh yeah, you don't believe in the glory of God, of course. But they emphasize the glory of God and then the scripturally based part. Right? The Roman Catholic Church still very much scripture and tradition. Basically two co-equal sources of revelation moving down the train tracks, right? There are two tracks that the train is running on, right? We have scripture, which of course is there and the words aren't moving or changing, but there's this tradition. So that's why when the Pope writes something ex cathedra from the seat, it's binding on Catholics. That's not everything the Pope does, just sometimes. And the power of the Pope increases through the early 20th century. But there's this whole tradition then. Oh, so why, right? Why do they venerate Mary in a different way? Tradition, right? They pick it out of scripture, but this tradition develops, right? And so there's all those kinds of things. Where do they get seven sacraments from instead of two, right? There's some scripture in there. They're not just making it up out of whole cloth, but they believe that the tradition of the church now for the last 2,000 years has also brought those things forward. So 500 years ago, the reformers were like, no, right? They weren't just throwing out the previous 1500 years, but they wanted to measure everything against scripture itself and not the received tradition, right? So they're only going to want to appeal to scripture to get what they are talking about, be able to locate it in scripture somehow. But this little phrase or paragraph I have here, this is from the Institutes, Calvin's Institutes, that's what we call it, shorthand, Calvin's Institutes. He says this is kind of focused on the glory of God, and you might see what we do here reflected in this statement. Now, the great thing is this, we are consecrated and dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except to his God's glory. We are gods, as in the possessive, not the plural. We ourselves are not gods, if you're listening. We are gods, G-O-D, apostrophe S. We are gods. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are gods. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are gods. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God. Right? So there's this strong sense of God's sovereignty and that we should be giving our lives to God for God to lead our lives. Right? That might not be a newsflash for you if you've been around this church for a while. But that was kind of new and distinctive then. Right, that you're not just going and taking communion and going about your life, but that you're this emphasis that you should go there to participate and be part of what is going on, and that your whole life should revolve around God and his mission for your life was definitely not a brand new feature of the faith, but something they thought had definitely been lost by the time they come around in the mid-16th century. Right, that you are going to give your life over to God and that everything you do, right, home and work and what little recreation they might have had, is going to be directed towards God's glory and not your own glory. Right? And church history-wise, in practice, that was a big deal. The church was often rather corrupt. People didn't become pope because they were the holiest person out there. They became pope because of what we would consider state politics. Right? Because the church had a bajillion dollars and a ton of influence, and you wanted to have that influence. Right? So, right, this biblical vision then, that we just kind of read, shapes all of Reformed worship and theology and governance in the Christian life, that we are going to be people dedicated to God's glory, right? That we have dominion over our lives, as that last bit said, and we take it away from ourselves and give it, yield it, right? Give it to God. Okay, so then, worship. Worship in Calvin's Geneva is biblically oriented. There's a stress on theological integrity, intelligibility, right? That people can understand what's going on. So it was done in the language of that the people spoke, right? Remember that most of the liturgy in the Roman Catholic Church up until the 1960s was in Latin, right? Some people find great beauty in the Latin, even if they don't understand it. But everything was done in the, what we would say, vernacular language. So if you're here and your language is English, worship is in English. That seems pretty basic. That was not the case starting in the Middle Ages. Right? Things were in Latin. And Calvin wrote the Institutes in Latin. That was still like the scholarly language. But it was also French. But remember that maybe 10% of the people could read. So anyways, what is spoken in worship, what people are doing in worship, what is expected of people in worship, they are able to do. Right, because it's in the language that they can speak, and it's not too fancy that they get, right, I don't know what I just said. And so there's a simplicity to it as well. So if you want to flip your sheet over there, this is, we're connecting what we talked about a bit earlier. Right, there's a sample liturgy, right, a sample order of worship from Calvin's church in Geneva. So I'll let you look up Psalm 124, verse 8 at some point. But, right, start out, sentence of scripture. Maybe you'll note some similarities here. Confession of sins, prayer for pardon, right, for God's grace. There'd be a metrical psalm, metrical meaning there's like some music there. In the 16th century, the organ was not in every church. In fact, one of the things that people said against Luther is that he was bringing a bar instrument into the worship, right? Organs were in bars, which of course good people didn't go into pubs and such, right? And so most of the music was then a cappella, and it was psalms, right? There's going to be 100 years later a big fight about, can we sing hymns or can we only do psalms? So there's this metrical psalm, right? I could bring in a book for you. I decided not to play one for you, but basically musically metering it out and so that you chant, sing the psalm together. There's a collect for illumination. Collect is basically another word for prayer. There's the lection, there's the Bible reading, and then the sermon, right? So you can see just by how things are ordered, we're going to come, we're going to confess our sins so that we can have the sense that we're right before God, and then boom, sermon, right? He wants to put the most important thing first, because then the whole second part of worship is the Lord's Supper, right? And which they did every week in that time. And then as we progress to the Reformation, it swings the other way. They're doing it quarterly or less in other parts of the Reformed Church. And then, right, we still have a rule to this day as Presbyterians, you have to celebrate the sacrament at least quarterly. We'll get into that another time. So anyways, the second half of the whole liturgy is then communion, if you will. So there's the offering, collection of alms. There's kind of the prayers of the people, if you will, the intercessions, then the Lord's Prayer. Then they'd sing the Apostles' Creed. They'd memorize that, how to do that. And then the rest of this, until we get to the bottom, is elements of what's going on during communion. So preparation of the elements, right? It might be a bit bigger and ceremonial than we do. Words of institution, right? Those words of Jesus, this is my body broken for you, etc. Exhortation, kind of a quick mini sermon, maybe, hey, be worthy of this. Prayer, the fraction is the breaking of the bread. Delivery, that is it's delivered to people or put in the plates and taken out. Then the communion, and maybe someone they're saying or singing some psalm or scripture during, right, taking of the bread and the cup. Quick prayer at the end, and then there's the Aaronic, right? Aaron, the blessing that Aaron gives the Old Testament, boom, you're out. I mean, I don't remember how long this would have taken. 90 minutes, maybe. Right, but that is, right, the order of worship. So there's lots of tangents with what we do now, is there not? Right, a lot of what we have now, right, we've taken and modified and maybe moved some things around a little bit. A lot of it's pretty darn similar, is it not? Right, we have, right, a lot of our call to worship is often scriptural. Right? Then we have the confession and pardon piece. We have prayer for illumination and Bible reading and sermon. We have an offering. We have prayers of the people and the Lord's Prayer. And then that is more or less, we don't write it all out like that, what we do for our celebration of communion, right? Which we could do every week if we wanted. So if you want to do communion every week, let me know. Session will talk about it. But anyhow, that is the nature of worship in Calvin's Geneva. Right, so they had a house, you know, there was a house of worship, there was a sanctuary or whatever, would have been pretty basic. The Reformation tends to introduce pews or chairs into the sanctuary to get people to sit down and be quiet and pay attention. That wasn't the case in the medieval church, because you really didn't have to pay attention. Because as I said last week, it's the priest is doing it for you, and who remembers which way the priest faces during most of that communion celebration? Right, with their back to the congregation anyhow. So how much you could hear, I'm not sure. Right. No microphones, obviously. Right. So if you go to Reformation era churches in Europe or some of our older parts of America, right, the pulpit, right, is above, and there's often a little ceiling above, right, to help amplification. So it becomes very important to hear what's going on, because you're supposed to know what's going on. Right, before, like, think if you didn't have pews, or chairs, you might not hang out there as long, but they'd mill around and chit-chat most of the time, right? That wasn't being rude, that's just how it was. And so they introduced pews and things in Geneva and during the Reformation, like, hey, this is actually important. I know some of you are like, maybe we should get rid of pews, like, just sit there and chat the whole time. Sorry. I'm sure some people would spit in their grave, even if they're not in it, in this church, if we took out the pews. So, a few other things distinctive about the Reformation church, the church in Geneva, and then we'll drop back up and think about how these things are alive today. So, the invisible church, right? Concept we're not going to develop too much. But basically, right, the visible church is the people that show up on a Sunday. Right? And if we're talking about this sacramental way of doing church, like come and do communion, right? And that's what you need to do, and you're right with God if you're allowed to do that. Boom, good enough. Calvin and others start thinking, hey, you know what? The church isn't just the people who show up, right? And they're not really thinking that people out there are actually part of the church. They just don't know it. He's really thinking more of people show up to church that might not actually be part of God's church, right? Just sitting your butt down in the pew ain't hacking it. Right, you actually have to believe something and live a certain way of life. And so he comes up with this kind of image of the invisible church, so which is a community of faith and life that is called to share Christ's story with the world. So there's already now a piece of evangelism in there. Right? When you've only got one church in town, and that's the only religious opportunity, there's not much need for evangelism. Right, and that this then invisible church is part of a communion of saints, right? A community of saints, right? Redeemed by God, living together, not this kind of heavenly ordained hierarchy of, man, it'd be great if you were awesome, but it turns out you're not a priest or a bishop, so you're lesser than. That was kind of how it went back then. But this invisible church is this community of the living and the dead, that are bound together in faith in Christ, the number of which is known only to God, which is a bigger deal in different eras of church history. But anyhow, right, there's a sense of you're not just showing, just because you show up doesn't mean you're part of God's church, is where that comes down. church governance, right? So we're talking medieval times. There's the Pope. There's some cardinals who are fancy bishops. Bishops, priests. That's it, right? Even Catholic churches now have parish councils and things. No parish councils in the 16th century. So, but Switzerland already isn't doing the whole monarchy thing. Calvin, along with church officials or government officials, really developed a representative system of pastors and laity to govern the church. And they developed something called the consistory, which is now our session, which we'll talk about in future classes. But instead of one person being in charge, now there's groups. There's groups that have say in each church, which if you've been around a Presbyterian church in a while, that's how we organize ourselves now. And that comes from that notion of this priesthood of all believers. Education. Education was private in the Middle Ages and for the wealthy, right? And there weren't really classrooms as such, right? You had private tutors. I mean, that's really the way education has worked since the fall of the Roman Empire and a lot during it. Calvin and the reformers believed everyone should have access to the scriptures. Remember, the printing press has come along. There's now much more cheap access to written material, relatively speaking. And so they want the Bible not only in the vernacular language, the language people speak, but they want to teach people how to read it. Right? Before, and even now, we need to be nice to our Catholic friends, but most Catholics are taught not to bother reading the Bible. That's what the priest is for. Right? The priest is doing it for you, and that guarantees that it's being interpreted correctly, quote unquote, right? If the priest is doing it for you. All right, Calvin and the reformers like, we need to be reading scripture. Now, at that time, maybe 10% of the people could read. The ideal that they wanted to move towards, it took a long, long time, was that everyone would receive a basic education, regardless of class or gender. Now, frankly, they cut the women off after a very elementary education, even in their ideal. But they wanted everyone to be able to read, essentially. So we have our legacy of public education and literacy really to thank for the Reformation. I mean, public schools didn't kick off in America until the late 19th century, but the sense that people should be able to read, something you hardly ever think about, and probably take for granted, was revolutionary 500 years ago. And why do you need to read? To be able to read the Bible, so that you can live out that statement you read a few minutes ago. That, you'd be giving your life over to God and knowing what's going on. Government-wise, secular government-wise, same kind of thing. Moved to having representation of people, not just a monarch, right? Or whoever the head dude, and usually it was a dude, having a constitution, right? Laws that are written down that we're not violating, right? This is where, right, it starts moving then. Because of Calvin and Geneva and these other folks, like Reformation, like they were against monarchy wholesale, but they thought it was better if there was representation and a constitution. And if you think of our own church, I didn't bring it in our Book of Order, right? That's how the Presbyterian Church works now. Representation and a constitution. Finally, and I'm gonna throw it back at you for a minute, economics, right? Capitalism was emerging at this time, moving away from feudalism. Calvin allowed the charging of interest, which made loans interesting to people instead of just, if you pay me back in 20 years, I guess I'll have the money I started with, which would actually be less, right? So, I mean, I don't want to depress you. Don't think too hard about your own household debt, but it enabled you to live a better life than you would have had you had to raise all the money beforehand. Right? If you had to have all the money for a house before you bought one, I don't know where you'd be living, but you can think about that for a second. So, right, there's this emerging capitalism. There's this sense that though in this capitalism, for the reformers, we're seeking the common good of everyone. Right? They very much warned against accumulating wealth. Personal opinion, we've gotten away from that. But there's this emphasis on the common good for everyone, that everyone would have a job and be doing it. And last little piece here, that you could change occupations as your life went along. I don't know how many of you have changed jobs as an adult. for occupations. Maybe you've changed where you do your occupation. But nowadays, right, people can expect to have maybe up to 5-6 distinct occupations. Right? Back 500 years ago in the medieval period, you were what you were, probably by the time you were 12. And that's what you were to do until you keeled over. So there's this more liberalization by opening up economics. So that's it. So here's what I want to leave you with. I'm going to let you discuss it at your tables. We're already over time. But what do you see here? I've already pointed out some things, but what do you see here that carries on today that we can locate in the Reformation, whether in church or the rest of life? And does that make enough sense to talk about? Awesome. And go. Thank you.